Our scripture reading for today is Luke 21, 37 to 22, 6. Listen now for the word of the Lord. And every day Jesus was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of a crowd. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you.
Please pray with me.
Lord, we thank you for your word today, and in the hearing of your word, help us to hear the word that you have for us, and in that hearing, help us to be strengthened and to obey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome, everyone, and I also want to extend my happy Father's Day as well. For those of you who might be new to our service, we have been slowly walking through the Gospel of Luke for quite a few months now, and we are now in the last couple of chapters. And as you just heard, three forces now diabolically converge, which will lead to Jesus' death on the cross in the coming weeks. First, there is this group of chief priests, the scribes, and others of the temple leadership. They've been seeking now for some time to put Jesus to death. When Jesus first arrived in Jerusalem to great acclaim from the crowds, they had sent spies pretending to be sincere to ask trick questions, hoping to catch Jesus say something that could be used against him as a form of blasphemy or sedition. But as we heard earlier, Jesus turned their questions around. He shamed them. He silenced them in front of all the people. He further told a parable insinuating that they were the ones who had murderously rejected God and his prophets. And just to make sure that there was no confusion, Luke tells us that Jesus said all this in the hearing of all the people, and he called out the scribes explicitly, calling them for their hypocrisy, for their greed, and for their self-promotion. So their hatred for Jesus has been growing for some time, but they have not been able to do anything about that because of their ongoing fear of the people or the crowds. Several times already, they have been noted for their fear of the people and their inability to take action because of that. Most recently, after the parable Jesus told about the vineyard and the murderous tenants, we were told that the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they fear the people. They fear the people. This has been a constant refrain when talking about the temple leadership. And now we are told once more, they were seeking to put Jesus to death, but they fear the people. Their fear for the people is justified. This is the Passover season. It's a high holiday, and there are many, many pilgrims present in the city of Jerusalem and its surrounding area. The first century historian Josephus claims that up to 3 million people came to Jerusalem for the Passover, but that is a really a big exaggeration. Most scholars today believe that the population of Jerusalem was probably closer to 30 to 50,000, not millions, but that during the Passover season, the population would swell to three times its size. So you can imagine that the streets at this point would be very crowded and emotions would be running very high. And because the Passover celebrated the deliverance of God's people from slavery in Egypt, the Romans were especially wary of the potential for rioting, rebellion, and even revolution. And so there would be additional security and soldiers to make sure that everything stayed nice and calm. The temple leadership are rightly fearful of the people because they had hailed Jesus entering Jerusalem as the Messiah, calling him the Son of David. They are hanging on his every word. They even got up very early this morning, it tells us. They got up early in the morning to hear him teach in the temple. You know that's a sign of popularity. They have genuine fears of a riot and the Romans then coming in and violently restoring order. They want to maintain the status quo because they largely benefit from the control of the Romans. Removing Jesus from the equation is a way for them to preserve their way of life. And they're shrewd enough to know that to move against Jesus publicly would only inflame the crowds even more. And so their options have been crippled by this cowardice. Second, there is Satan. I know we haven't paid that much attention to Satan, but there has been this ongoing cosmic battle throughout the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 8, for example, Jesus told a parable about the sower, and he said that the seeds that fell along the path are those who have heard, that is, who have heard of the gospel. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Then in chapter 10, after Jesus sent out the 72 disciples on the first missionary journey, they returned with joy and they noted, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And in response, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from the heavens." Then in justifying his healing of a woman who had been bent over and could not straighten up for 18 years on the Sabbath, Jesus said, "Should this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, should she not be loose from these bonds on the Sabbath day?" Jesus understands that Satan is active in the world. That is the way he perceives the world, and that is his mission in the world. Jesus had his own personal encounter with the devil, you might remember, back in chapter 4, where the devil had unsuccessfully tried to tempt Jesus to abandon God, his identity, and his mission. And we were told then, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." And throughout the ministry of Jesus, Satan has been looking for these opportune moments, and now it is here, and he enters Judas. What it means for Satan to enter Judas is not very clear. There are some who think this is a kind of demonic possession. Others want to interpret more psychologically, believing that the language of spirits and demons is simply the ancient way of understanding the world and talking about its realities. At the very least, scripturally, Satan represents the personification of evil and that which is working actively against God's will and the well-being of God's creation. As 1 Peter 5 warns us, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Whatever this may mean, we can be confident, though, that Satan is not all-powerful and can be and must be resisted. A little bit later in this chapter, Jesus will say to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." We see that Satan needs permission to do what he will. He is not free to do whatever he wants. James 4:7 also teaches us, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And the Apostle Paul assures us in 1 Corinthians 10, "God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." We see here that after Satan enters Judas, Judas still has agency. Satan cannot and does not unilaterally coerce Judas into his actions. On the contrary, Judas is responsible because he is the one who initiates the betrayal. He is the one who strategizes. He is the one who willfully strikes a deal with the temple leadership by their mutual agreement. Everyone in the story has a degree of freedom to act and to choose. In the scriptures, whether it's Judas or Peter, or in the sequel, in the book of Acts, whether it's Ananias and Sapphira, those who are targeted by Satan are not absolved of guilt simply because Satan is involved. While Satan, the father of lies, who has been a murderer from the beginning, may instigate and encourage lying, betrayal, murder, and every other sin, "The devil made me do it" is not an acceptable answer. He can be and must be resisted. And that brings us to the third factor in this conspiracy. Judas Iscariot. This confluence of cosmic powers and the collective evil of the leadership finds its catalyst in the individual corruption of Judas. The temple leadership had been paralyzed by their fear of the crowds and unable to move against Jesus, but to their great and unexpected delight, Judas approaches them and strategizes with them how he might betray Jesus into their hands away from the crowds. Now, Luke has already told us that this is what Judas was going to do back in chapter 6 when he listed the names of the 12 disciples. He listed Judas as Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So we know this was going to happen. And of course, we've been in the church long enough to know that Judas is the traitor. But despite this indictment, Luke has given us no other clue to anticipate that Judas is going to be the one who will betray Jesus. I mean, if you're just sort of reading the story without knowing anything, you might have guessed it would be, you know, Peter or maybe James and John, one of the hotheads, maybe Matthew or Levi, you know, the tax collector. You would not have guessed that it would have been Judas who was going to do this. And obviously, you know, over the centuries, there has been such a fascination with Judas. Very early on from the second century, the Gnostics, who thought that flesh and the physicality was evil and had something to be escaped from, they argued that actually Judas was like best friends with Jesus. There's something called the Gospel of Judas, in fact, that argued that they were best friends and that Judas, by delivering Jesus to his physical death, actually released him to, you know, some higher transcendent form of reality, and that you know, he did something really, really good, and he's seen as a kind of a hero. At one point in the Middle Ages, there were some Jewish folks who painted Judas as a kind of hero because he eliminated a false Messiah. And of course, at the same time, during the Middle Ages, Dante famously thought of Judas as the worst of all human beings, placing him in the ninth and the lowest circle of hell, where he is forever in the mouth of Satan being chewed on for all eternity. And so, yeah, there's been all kinds of ways of trying to understand who he is. Recently, there's been ways to think about him as maybe even as a kind of a tragic victim. You know, he's this unwilling pawn in the battle between devil and God. Others see him as even as kind of a tragic hero because of his betrayal, it made salvation possible for humanity and things like that. Well, I think, you know, this question of, you know, who he is and why he did it is one that has been lingering and one that the church has tried to struggle to answer. And of course, I think many of us wondering, like, why did he betray Jesus? And I think for a lot of people, maybe perhaps most people, there are really two main possibilities, and both possibilities really have to do with his name. There's really no consensus about the meaning of the name Iscariot, but there are two main possibilities. The more popular possibility is that it's a word meaning a man from the town of Kerioth. Iscariot means a man from Kerioth, which is a town near Bethany in Judea. So names like Judas, Jesus, Mary were so common that they would often attach some sort of town so that you could tell, you know, David Kim, right? David Kim from where? Like, this is a way of trying to identify Judas because it was such a common name. And so perhaps he's from this town of Kerioth. That's a very reasonable conjecture. If so, this would mean that Judas is the only one among the 12 disciples that is not from the northern part of Galilee. All of his other disciples we know are from Galilee. But Judas would be from Judea, from the southern part of, you know, Palestine. And so he would be kind of an outsider, right? It'd be like everyone's from New Jersey except this one guy's from New York. So he would kind of stick out. And so some people then have taken that and have conjectured, perhaps then, you know, he felt isolated, kind of felt like an outsider. Maybe that's what led him to this. We know that he was the group's treasurer, so he was certainly respected and trusted. But he wasn't included as part of the inner circle of three. And so again, maybe he felt snubbed or disrespected. Or perhaps just because he's now back in his home turf, back in Judea, maybe he recognized now that the powers that be in the temple are just too strong. He saw the writing on the wall, and he jumped ship while he had a chance. So that's one kind of way of thinking about why he may have betrayed Jesus. The other possibility is that the word Iscariot might be a Latin loan word meaning dagger. This word appears later in the book of Acts, chapter 21, where it gets variously translated as assassins, terrorists, murderers. And so if so, then it's possible that Judas could have been a member of the Zealots, a group of rebels intent on violently overthrowing the Romans. Some scholars have recently proposed that Judas may have been acting to force Jesus to act, quote, to awaken him from his messianic lethargy. And still others believe that Judas had to admit that Jesus' aims were incompatible with his revolutionary idealism, that of the Zealots, and that Jesus was really serious about forgiving your enemies, and he really was going to die, and that he was not going to be establishing a new political order. And so in that disappointment, Judas acted to betray him. So these are sort of two main clusters of arguments that are typically given for why Judas may have betrayed Jesus, this heinous act. Well, I think any one of those reasons, or more likely a combination of those reasons and motives, probably factored into it. But Luke, as well as the other gospel writers, suggests a much simpler motivation that people tend to overlook. And that is simply money. It's been said that when there's something odd, just follow the money and see who benefits financially. And that may be what's going on here. Those of you who are real football fans and have been watching the World Cup, you have likely been appalled by the hydration breaks in the middle of each half, right? Officially speaking, those breaks are there as a safety measure to protect the athletes from potentially extremely high temperatures. But really, everyone knows that it's just an excuse to have commercials, right? To generate more revenue. Some might even say that they don't care about the integrity of the game and are just trying to squeeze out every last possible penny. And so when we look at this story, can it be possible that Judas did this simply for money? Luke will later tell us in the book of Acts that Judas would use this money to buy a little plot of land. That's all it was. Enough to buy a little plot of land. That's all he wanted. Satan had offered Jesus the entire world, and he refused. Judas only needed a fistful of dollars for a few acres. Cyril of Alexandria said of him in the 5th century, he perished for the sake of a few miserable coins. A lot of people find this explanation kind of disappointing, right? It's a bit of a letdown. You want at least some sort of a political manifesto or some grand ideological rationale for betraying the Son of God. But that's all we are really told. That's the only sort of clue that we are given about his ultimate motivations. Back in 1963, Hannah Arendt published Eichmann in Jerusalem, a report on the banality of evil. And in it, she noted that during the trial of Adolf Eichmann, who was one of the architects of the Nazi Holocaust, that she was surprised by the banality of evil. That's a phrase that she coined. She had expected an evil monster to stand trial, but instead she was confronted by an ordinary bureaucrat who showed no malice, no personal malice toward his victims, and who had no ideological axe to grind. His defense was that he was merely following orders and doing his job. We may imagine or even prefer cartoonish sociopaths with evil cackles, with outside eagles threatening to take over the world. But in reality, so much of evil, betrayal, are common day occurrences carried out by everyday people, motivated by people, not with some grand scheme, but just doing their jobs or just trying to make an extra buck. It's possible and likely Judas had multiple motivations, but it's also clear that one of those motivations, and perhaps the key motivation, was money. If nothing else, Judas's betrayal serves as a further warning for us against the ongoing temptations of money. Jesus had repeatedly challenged throughout the Gospel of Luke who pursued money at all costs and called them instead to a life of generosity, sacrifice, and hospitality. In the parable of the hoarding fool, Jesus said, "Take care and be on your guard against all greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." After the parable of the shrewd manager, Jesus concluded, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And to a wealthy would-be disciple, he challenged, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." As the Apostle Paul warned Timothy, perhaps thinking of Judas's betrayal, the love of money is the root of all evil. But I think even more broadly, as I've been thinking about Judas this week, I think his betrayal carries this broader warning for us to guard ourselves against presumption. When you think about Judas, I mean, he had a pretty incredible life. He was prayerfully picked by Jesus to be among his 12 closest friends and companions. Jesus loved Judas, even at the Last Supper, even after the betrayal, Jesus loved Judas. Judas spent every day for several years in the company of Jesus. Judas listened for years to life-transforming teaching. He witnessed miracle after miracle after miracle. And yet, after all of that, he ended up betraying Jesus. Can you imagine being loved and being with Jesus for perhaps 3 years every day was not enough? No one expected this. At the Last Supper, which we'll hear about in the coming weeks, when Jesus mentioned that he would be betrayed, the disciples, no one pointed their fingers at Judas. Instead, they questioned one another. They asked, like, could it be me? To their credit, they recognized that they might be the one, that they could be the one to betray Jesus. We also need to know that. We need to know that. I can tell you, when I was in seminary, I had some classmates who I thought would become like really, really incredible, influential pastors and ministers and teachers. I mean, they were so gifted, incredible communicators, that they were passionate about the gospel. They loved the church. They loved Jesus. They loved people. I mean, like, they checked every single box. And yet, I can tell you from where I stand today, 30 years later, that I would never have guessed that some of those very same folks would have walked away from the ministry and that some of them would even have walked away from the faith altogether, right? And so when I look back, all I can say is like, but for the grace of God, go I. That's all we can say. I know that we in the Reformed tradition, we take great comfort, or we should take great comfort in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Nothing, absolutely nothing will separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. That is true. But that comfort should not lead us to presumption. Rather, as Judas's life demonstrates, and as Jesus warned, we want to keep watch. We want to keep watch. Let me close with this. I know this is it's not a great story today because it's just about Judas. So I want to give us a little peek to the good news that's coming. Our reading takes place during the Passover, the central event in the salvation history of God's people. So by locating this betrayal within the frame of God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt, what unfolds now must be understood as a part of God's larger redemptive plans of salvation for his people. The betrayal was not unexpected. It was anticipated. Judas's betrayal is not decisive. Rather, it points to a deeper truth about God's providence. And I think here, C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, I find it very helpful. You know, in the world that C.S. Lewis has in the Chronicles of Narnia, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe,
We are told about a law that says that every traitor belongs to the white witch. So the white witch kind of represents Satan or evil in the world. And so the law states that every traitor belongs to the white witch. And the law gives her the right to take the life of those traitors. It's a fair law, but it is an absolutely inviolable law, which even Aslan, the great lion, the Christ figure, cannot break. And so in order to save the life of one of the children who becomes a traitor, Aslan gives his life in exchange, because there has to be a life given for a treacherous act. And so then Aslan is killed in the place of that child. And the White Witch and her minions, of course, they're so delighted to have finally defeated Aslan, because that was their plan all along. But then, as you know, I hope this is not a spoiler, to their great shock and surprise, Aslan is restored to life. And Aslan explains to the bewildered children, it means, like, because they're like, what happened? It means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a deeper magic still which she did not know. Her knowledge only goes back to the dawn of time. And I love that. You know, the witch knew what could be known. She knew the law that was given. But she did not know the deeper magic, the deeper truth, which in the story tells us, the deeper truth is that when an innocent, willing victim is killed in a traitor's place, death itself will work backwards. What C.S. Lewis calls the deeper magic is God's providential plan of redemption. As Judas's betrayal and the temple leadership's murderous hatred reveal, the depth of sin is so great, there is no other option. There is no other possibility of rescue other than the cross, right? The very actions they take to put Jesus on the cross only confirms the need for that very cross for the forgiveness of sins. This convergence of this hatred, this betrayal, may look like fortuitous circumstances to Satan, but only because he only knows the deep magic. He does not know the deeper magic, that in reality, all of this falls under God's deeper plans for the rescue of his people. Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem from the very beginning. Remember, for 10 chapters, he was just set his eye heading toward Jerusalem. He insisted that he must go to Jerusalem, noting that it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And then as he neared Jerusalem, he told his disciples very clearly and directly, "We are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man must be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, he will be mocked, he will be shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him. But on the third day, he will rise." Luke is assuring us that God is involved in all these events. In the book of Acts, in Peter's first sermon after the ascension of Jesus, he will preach, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." There is a plan going beyond that the eyes of the temple leadership and Judas and Satan simply could not see. That is our hope. The irony was lost on those who opposed God is that during the holiday that celebrates life, the Passover, they were plotting death, which in turn, unknown to them, will bring actually a greater eternal life. All their schemes only served as conduits to fulfill God's loving redemptive plan. And that's the rest of the story of the gospel, which we're going to hear more about in the next few weeks. This is the deeper truth of God, and this is our hope and comfort. Pray with me, please. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminders that we all are susceptible to be unfaithful, to bear false witness. Help us to be mindful of those temptations, whether it's money or something else.
Help us not to presume your love for us, but to delight in it, to be thankful, and to live alert and joyfully seeking your kingdom. Help us to believe and to know that you have good in store for us, and to trust that no matter what we may see that is going on in the world, help us never to lose hope, but to know that you are, you have always been, and you will always be King. We thank you and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.